Well, we are in Luke chapter 1. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and you can use a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible with you. It is hard to believe that 2024 is nearly over, and it's been a year filled with good news and bad news. Remember a few of the headlines we heard about this past year. The Chiefs, with Taylor Swift, won the Super Bowl again. A judge sentenced Sam Bankman-Fried to 25 years in prison, marking the final fall of the crypto king of currency, or the currency king of crypto, or something like that. In 2024, Bible sales went up 22%. Amazing. Iowa Guard, in less important news, Iowa Guard Caitlin Clark became the NCAA Division I basketball's all-time leading scorer, passing Pistol Pete Maravich. May will be remembered for the college protests against Israel's pursuit of Hamas in Gaza. June will be remembered for the Atlanta debate that sealed the end of President Biden's illustrious career. July will be remembered as the month President Trump survived an assassination attempt outside of Butler, Pennsylvania. He went on to be elected the 47th president of the United States, winning both the Electoral College and the popular vote. In September, Hurricane Helene ravaged Florida, Georgia, the Carolinas, Tennessee, and Virginia. More than 230 died. Many, many more lost their homes. They're having a difficult Christmas this year. Just a few weeks ago, Syrian rebels toppled the dictatorship of Bashar al-Assad. We don't yet know what that will mean for Christians. We pray for peace in Syria and for our brothers and sisters. 2024 marked the end of the Eras Tour, the reopening of Notre Dame, numerous Olympic medals for Simone Biles, and the political rise of Elon Musk, the world's richest man. There's more, but those are some of the headlines that captured our attention in 2024. But what about your own headlines? What about your own life? What happened in your life? You may have married or had children. You may have lost family and friends. You may have battled cancer, changed your job, found a church. Like, for some of you, it was a year worth remembering. And for some of you, it's a year you'd really rather forget. But all of this news, all of these headlines, no matter how important, national or personal, really do pale in significance to the headline announced by Gabriel to Mary in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. Gabriel said this in Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So whatever headlines are vying for the attention of your heart, none matter more than this. Mary bore a son, and his name is Jesus, and that name means the Lord saves. Now, our text for the Christmas sermon is Luke 1, 26-38. Anthony already read it for us today. These are some of the best known and admittedly most important words in all Scripture. After announcing to the priest Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son in her old age, well, the angel Gabriel then came to Mary a few months later in Nazareth. Now, at first, Mary is stunned and afraid, but the angel comforts her. And the angel says she will conceive and bear and name a son, all without the assistance of her betrothed, Joseph. Now, not only will his name be the Lord Saves, but he will be more than a man. He will be the God-man. Verse 32, the Son of the Most High, and he will be the King of an everlasting kingdom. Now, Mary is understandably confused by this prediction, especially at the prospect of conceiving a child without the help of a man, but she is full of faith, and our passage ends with an amazing declaration. Verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So we see that the greatest headline in all of history warrants the greatest humility. And that's what we see here in the life of Mary. And my prayer for you in this Christmas sermon is that you would encounter and be humbled by God, who is Lord of all. Because again, the greatest headline warrants the greatest humility. All right, now first, he is a God to behold. He is a God to behold. Before even thinking about what to do in light of who God is, let's stop and ponder who God is. To behold something is to look at it intently, to be amazed or in awe of it. So we behold the Grand Canyon, we behold Niagara Falls, and God is bigger and better than anything or anyone, and he's a sight to behold with eyes of faith. Now, when Christians say God, we mean that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one in essence and three in person. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and he's not the Spirit. And the Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. So when we say God, that's what we mean. Now, for a moment, to help you behold this God, let's see what our passage says about God the Father. Right, in verse 32, Gabriel says that God the Father will give God the Son a throne. And notice there what the Father is called. He is the Lord God. The Lord God. I know when we hear these, right, these words, especially in a setting like this, they go in one ear and out the other. Right? The Lord God. Right? And we don't use that word Lord very much unless we're at church or in England. It's not a word we use, Lord. Right? But we know that a Lord is a master, someone in charge, someone with authority. A Lord has ruling power. So to call him the Lord God is to clarify that God has all ruling power. God has all authority. God is sovereign and sole master of everything and of everyone. And notice also in verse 32 what the Father will give the Son. He's going to give him the throne of his ancestor, his father David. Now that means that the Lord God has the power to give out kingdoms. Thrones are in his hand, right? Kings are in his hand. Countries and presidents and prime ministers are in God's hand. He can give out kingdoms because the kingdoms are his to give out. Now, when my kids were younger, we played a fair bit of Monopoly, and I always won. I decided, and I am not putting myself forward as an example in this particular way, but I decided that the best way to teach them how to play was to beat them repeatedly. And they relatively quickly learned to stop trading cards with me. And once they figured that out, they began winning. But before that, I won. God always wins. He always wins. All the properties are his. All the houses are his. All the hotels are his. Kings and kingdoms, they rise by his decree. right? He is the Lord God. Now, that's not all. Look at verse 26. Angels move at his command. In the sixth month, that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about angels. There's a lot of books written about angels, a lot of movies about angels, very little in the Bible, really, about angels. They're not human. They aren't divine. They're powerful. They're good, though admittedly a fallen angel is a demon. But Gabriel is a good angel. An angel is a messenger. That's actually what angel means. It literally means messenger. And so Gabriel is a messenger of God, right? An angel is to do God's bidding, right? So God sent Gabriel. Now, we actually learn a little bit more just a few verses earlier in verse 19 when Gabriel talks to Zechariah. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, Gabriel, the angel, could stand in the presence of God because he was without sin. And God sent this sinless angel out of his presence to do his will, right, to be his messenger, his angel. So our God is the giver of kingdoms, and he's the sender of angels. And there's more. Look at verse 35. Mary will conceive when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and the Holy Spirit is called the power of the Most High. The power of the Most High. Now, who is the Most High? Well, it's God, you know, of course. Right? That's his title. It's the title of titles. Listen to Psalm 92, verse 1. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Right, so what that means, like, I don't even need to tell you what it means because it's so obvious, but just so that we can think about it for a moment, it means that nothing is bigger or wiser or stronger or holier or faster or better than God, and no one is more compassionate, right? No one is more gracious, no one is more just, no one is more righteous, no one is more merciful, no one is more, and you could just, he's like the superlative of superlatives. He is God Most High. Now, I want you to turn left in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. It's in the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. Just go left. You're going to run into it. Big book, Isaiah 6. It's a well-known passage. You see, it's easy to come to church and hear things about God. But I want you to see what happens when someone beholds God. Right? What happens when you really see God with eyes of faith? And to get this, you've got to remember that the God of Luke 1 is the same God of Isaiah 6. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, above the Lord, above God, stood the seraphim, angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is Isaiah, "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, this isn't a scene from a Marvel movie. This was not concocted by George Lucas or Steven Spielberg or J.J. Abrams or M. Night Shyamalan. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is the Lord of hosts, and here Isaiah beholds who God is, the Lord God, right? The Most High, the God who holds kings in his hand, right? He's the God of whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that means so many things, but certainly means God is without sin, entirely holy, entirely perfect. He's like imagine an endless stretch of white sand, just the most beautiful white sand, and not a single speck of dirt at all. Or imagine just a lake without a shore and not a single wave. Imagine a tree that reaches to the heavens and it is perfectly straight, as if it were made out of titanium and not bendable wood. Right? God is perfect. He's holy. Holy, holy, holy means he's got no sin. He overflows with white-hot perfection. And his moral purity means that he is a never-ending feast of goodness and truth and compassion and kindness and love and wrath and justice. And when Isaiah beheld the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, right, he cried out. He didn't take out his iPhone and get a selfie. He didn't Snapchat the moment. All he could do was say, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. You are God and I am not. You are holy, I am, and not only am I unholy, but I can tell all these people around me, they're not you either. I'm a man of unclean lips around a people of unclean lips." That's God. When Isaiah beheld God, he was cut to the heart. Right now, go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, if the God of Isaiah 6 is the God of Luke 1, this is a problem. The Lord is with you. And Mary responds appropriately with fear. She's greatly troubled. She's not just troubled, she's greatly troubled. It's hard to be troubled with padded pews, right? And air conditioning and poinsettias. It's hard to be troubled. Right on a day like this, Isaiah was greatly troubled when he beheld the Lord. Mary was greatly troubled when she beheld the Lord. She doesn't know what to make of this announcement. She's got to be told not to fear. Look at verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Like when you truly behold God, like you see your sin and you're afraid. Now, what does this mean for us? Let me say two things. One, you need to behold the real God, the God who is. Every once in a while, I'll have a $50 or $100 bill, and I'll take it to the clerk, and the clerk will pick it up and flip it over and, you know, take out a magnifying glass and a highlighter, and 15 minutes later, I can spend the money, right? He's trying to figure out, is it real? Or is it counterfeit? If it's real, great, right? I can have all my nerd clusters I want. Counterfeit, worthless. Too many people today are content with a counterfeit God. They embrace him as the God of love. They praise him as the God of compassion. They value him as the God of forgiveness. But their so-called God is not holy. Like, moral purity never seems to cross their mind when they think about their God. He never gets angry. He's not really just. And they laugh at the idea that he's a God of wrath. Like, that's for the Baptists. H. Richard Niebuhr once described this way of thinking, this counterfeit God, this way: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. How many churches today effectively are sharing that message? A God without judgment, without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. This is not the real God. And if your God is only a God of love, if your God is only a God of compassion, if your God never leads you to see your sin and you never cry out, "Woe is me," If he never causes you to fear, then you have given your life to a counterfeit God. There's just no way around it. You may even have staked your life on him, but he can't save you. He can't do anything for you. You're like a lost sailor in a little boat with a hole in the bottom in the middle of the ocean. You need to behold the real God, the God who is. So that's the first thing. Behold the real God. Second, pray. So now I invite all of you to pray. But those of you who know the Lord, pray with reverence and awe. Like if you are a Christian, I know you pray. You approach the real God. You come to him through Christ, to the throne of grace. So approach him with reverence and awe. Like remember that when you are praying, you are talking to the Lord God, the giver of kingdoms, the sender of angels, the Most High, the holy, holy, holy. Now, you don't need to put on a suit and a tie to pray, right? You don't need to come to a church building to pray, but you do need to be thoughtful and alert and respectful and humble, right? As the Pevensey children learned in Narnia, right? He's not a tame lion. He's not safe, but he's good, and he's the king, and we should respect him as the God Most High. So pray to him, like with this in mind. Now, if you're new to Mount Vernon and you may be visiting your family or something, just know that one of the things I hear when we interview new members is something like this. You know, you sure do have a lot of prayers in your service. I like it, you know, but boy, it's a lot of praying. And you might get the impression, you know, that that's like when Christians pray, when they come to church and then someone gets up and has maybe a long prayer, you know, like you had several times today. But you know really what strikes me is really at the heart of a good church is not necessarily praying pastors, but praying people. Like people who throughout the course of the week recognize that their God is God. And he listens, he hears, and you pray to him. And I'd encourage you as 2025 comes, let me speak for a moment of fathers and husbands and fathers. I'd encourage you to lead your families in prayer. That doesn't mean that wives and kids can't pray, but I encourage you to lead, like model for your family something of the awesomeness of God in your prayer. Pray thoughtfully, you know, pray alertly. If you're a single and you get together with Christian friends, do you guys ever pray? We just have a group of singles, Christian singles. Do you ever pray? Hey, let's stop and pray. And you could do that with reverence and with awe because our God is an awesome God. Now, he's a God to behold, first. Second, he is a God to adore. Our God is a God to adore. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, this is pretty far into a Christmas sermon, and he's not yet talked about Christmas. Fair enough. But you'll never be able to celebrate Christmas until you behold God as he is. And that includes fearing him in light of his holiness, but praise the Lord, it includes adoring him in light of his grace. Right, so how do we see God's grace? Notice God came to Mary in Nazareth. This alone is supposed to stop us in our tracks. Now, we can maybe understand, right, why God sent Gabriel to Zechariah. Zechariah served as a priest. He was in a prized position, a respected position, an honored post. Zechariah had the respect of his peers. He was a man of distinction, right? And Gabriel appeared to him. And Gabriel, in chapter 1, at the very beginning, came to the best possible place, right? The most valuable real estate on planet Earth was the temple where sacrifices were made and sacrifices were offered and atonement was made and the Lord dwelt with his people, right? But in our passage, where does God come? Where does he visit? Nazareth. Like, quite literally, Nowhereville, Israel. Do you know how many times Nazareth is mentioned in the Old Testament? Not once. This is a nondescript, backwater, rinky-dink town. But God came to Nazareth. That's not all. He came to Mary. Mary was most certainly a teenager. And we have no reason to think her family had any real money. She herself describes her humble estate, which may have included something of her material position. She was betrothed to be married, but as of yet, without the full protection of a husband. So let that sink in for a moment. At the heart of the most significant turning point in all of history is a poor teenage girl from an unimportant place, and yet not only does God send an angel to her, but the angel says in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." It's stunning. There's something you have to know about Christianity for it to make sense to you. It doesn't make sense. At least not according to our wisdom. Right? This is what Kyle was praying about a few moments ago. God chose Jacob, the younger, over Esau, the older and stronger. He recruited Moses, the stutterer, to be the mighty prophet. He made David his hero, not Goliath, not even the tall, handsome Saul. It was Jeremiah who rotted in prison, and Ezekiel, the widower, whom God used to speak judgment and grace to his people. And on the most important day in history, because there never would have been a crucified Savior without Christmas, God's grace came to a teenage girl named Mary in the podunk town of Nazareth, and it doesn't make sense. So if there is even an ounce of you that thinks, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me, God doesn't notice me, if there's even an ounce of you in that, remember, he came to Mary in Nazareth. Not only that, God became man in Nazareth. God became man in Nazareth. It's right there in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is the promise that an unmarried Jewish teenage girl will get pregnant before she is officially wed and even before she lies with her betrothed. Verse 34 removes any doubt that this is what the angel was predicting. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Right? That only makes sense if, fill in the blank. And that was a good practical question, by the way. Like, how will this be? Mary could have gone to Georgia Tech. She would have gotten early admission to Georgia Tech. Like, she's an engineer. How is this going to work? Give me some more data. Right? She's not disbelieving. She's just asking how. To which Gabriel replies in verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, admittedly, that's not taught at Georgia Tech. Here's what we know. God the Father sent God the Spirit to Mary in such a way that God the Son, who is himself eternal, who always was, is, and will be, he, God the Son, took on flesh and became God-man, God the Son incarnate. Now, at the moment her egg was fertilized by the Spirit, the power of God Most High, at that moment, the divine met the human. A divine nature and a human nature joined in one person, Jesus. And in this miracle, no divinity was lost. And in this miracle, no humanity was lost. It's not like God took two colors of silly putty or clay or Play-Doh, sort of mashed them together into some like awkward green. No, these two natures came together in Mary's womb, two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And that word, look at verse 35, that word overshadow is really important. Do you see that? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, I can't get into the technicalities because I don't know them. I just know what the Bible says. This is an important word. It's not a word used a lot in the Bible, but one place where it is used is in Exodus 40, verse 35. This is where Moses is told he could not enter the tabernacle because the cloud of God settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. So at the very end of Exodus, the tower, the tabernacle has been built, the tent of the Lord has been built, and now great day, like the glory of God settles upon it, and Moses can't enter it because the glory of God is there. Well, just as God's glory once settled on or overshadowed, same word in Greek, overshadowed the tabernacle, well, now God's Spirit has settled on, overshadowed Mary. And this is how the Son of God became the God-man. And there is no greater miracle than that. Look again at verse 32. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So because Jesus is truly God, he will be called great. That descriptor, great, is reserved for God. Like human beings like Zechariah might be called great in the eyes of God, but no human is ever called great. But Jesus is Son of the Most High. He is God. He is God the Son. And because Jesus is truly man, he is a king who will reign on a king, on a throne, in a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. Jesus will forever be fully human and fully divine. Now, John put it this way, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and that's the Son of God, that's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God the Son willingly was born in Mary's womb. God the Son who exists eternally, willingly took on flesh in Mary's womb. Now, at the start of this message, I said that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equally God, that the God of Isaiah 6 is the God of Luke 1, right? The God of Isaiah 6 is the God in the manger in Bethlehem, which means the God that Mary beheld in his holiness, the God of whom she was rightly afraid, the God whom Mary beheld in all of his holiness is the God that Mary held in all of his humility. And that means that the God that we behold, right, the God that we behold in such a way that occasionally we say, woe is me. As Christians, we can say, woe is me, not because we know we aren't forgiven, but we just recognize our sin. And at times we can't help but say, woe is me, as we run to the cross, right? Yeah, the God that we behold is also the God we adore. The God who favors us, like Mary, because of Christ. Centuries after Mary gave birth, in the 4th century, no, Mary didn't give birth in the 4th century, but in the 4th century, there was a pastor in modern-day Algeria named Augustine. And he was preaching a sermon to a church not unlike ours here. And listen to what he said about the truth found in our passage in Luke 1. Listen to what Pastor Augustine said. Listen carefully. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breasts, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, The light, sleep. The way, be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness. The teacher, be beaten with whips. The foundation, be suspended on wood. The strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die, that life might die. Come, let us adore him. This is Jesus, born to die. And he didn't just come for Mary, right? He came for you, to live for you, to die for you, to rise for you, if your faith is in him. We can adore him because no one else has, no one else could, no one else would do what Jesus did, both in taking on flesh and in climbing a cross. Jesus took on our flesh in Mary's womb so he could take on our sin at Pilate's cross. Now, there's now just one more thing I want you to see today. Yes, he is a God to behold. Yes, he is a God to adore. But finally, right, to put a sharp point on it, to make this not just a feel-good message, but a life-changing message, he is a God to obey. In Luke 1, we find two women with remarkable pregnancies. Elizabeth was old, too old to have a baby naturally. We don't know how she responded when Zechariah delivered the news that she would soon give birth to John the Baptist. But we do know how Zechariah responded when the angel told him that his old barren wife would have a son. Luke 1:18, Zechariah gets the news and here's the response: "How shall I know this?" Like, dude, he just told you. No, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and by the way, my wife is advanced in years." Now, this is not Zechariah the engineer. This is Zechariah the skeptic. Like, he demanded a sign. His faith was weak. Now, contrast his response, the response of the, I mean, the Bible is amazing. This is the response of a seasoned student of the Bible. A seasoned leader of God's people, right? Contrast his response to that of Mary, the poor teenage girl, verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Zechariah received the promise and asked God to serve him. "God, give me a sign. God, prove that this angel standing in front of me is real." Mary received the promise, and she did the opposite. She vowed to serve God. Mary's response in verse 38 may be the best expression of saving faith in the whole Bible. She hears the good news. She realizes that the path ahead will be thorny. Right? Imagine what Mary would have thought. Now, I don't know what Mary thought. I just know what the Bible says. Right? We've got the Magnificat, so it, you know, she sings, but I can't help but think a teenage girl believing she's about to conceive out of wedlock is thinking, what are the people going to think? What is Joseph going to think? Like, what are the religious leaders who actually have, like, verses in the Bible about stoning adulterers? I mean, what are they going to think? And yet, she says, "Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I'm your servant. Not my will, but your will be done. Let it be to me according to your word." God came to Mary in Nazareth, and Mary responded with faith in God. Faith demands obedience. Faith is the humble admission. God is not merely a Lord. He is your Lord. Faith is following the King who found you. Behold God, adore God, Obey God. Now, what does all this mean for you? I'll leave you with just two bits of application. Number one, rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Christian, never lose the joy of knowing Christ came for you. He did it willingly. He did it effectively. He did it personally. He did it lovingly. There is no greater joy than knowing you are the apple of God's eye. No greater joy than that, than knowing that you are the apple of God's eye. That is tremendous news, that in Christ you're favored. Rejoice in the God-man who lived and died and rose and is returning for you. How do you do this? You do it by faith, right? By trusting that knowing Jesus is better than having $1 million. By believing that a relationship with Christ is better than the best job. By depending on the Lord to keep you safe and to be your security and not depending upon your work ethic, right, or your connections or your 401k. Your friends, or even your family. There would be no Christianity were it not for Christmas. We have nothing if we don't have a Savior who is truly God and truly man. He is the God of hope, He is the God of love, He is the God of peace, and He is the God of joy. Are you struggling to have joy? Are you struggling to believe God is good in the midst of your life? Are you struggling to see the glory of Christ shine brighter and brightest in your life on a day-to-day basis in the daily grind of a fallen world? If you are struggling for joy, remember Christ came in the flesh. He came to live and He came to die. And if you are a Christian, He did this for you. And if that's true, nothing else really matters if that's true. Rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Number two, be the servant of the Lord. Be the servant of the Lord. Let Mary's response to the gospel be your response to the gospel. Again, verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Right? This is how Christians are to live. In daily service to the Lord. Consider 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Like, how do you know you belong to the Lord? How do you know you're really a Christian? Like, how do you know you have communion with God? How do you know that you are God's favored one? By exercising a faith that keeps His word. Not perfectly, right? There's no perfection in us this side of heaven. Not perfectly, but earnestly, sincerely, with tears and sweat, we fight to honor God with our lives, to be individual shining lights of God's grace in a dark and musty world. You're not going to be perfect, but are you striving to obey God? Like, what good is the gospel to you if you can't reply to God, I'm your servant? And I'm going to follow you as best I can for your glory. And I'm going to try, God, by your grace, to put my preferences aside and my will aside, and I want to follow you. And where I don't know exactly how to do that, I'm going to study your Bible even harder. I'm going to ask lots of counsel because I want to obey you more than anything. I want to serve you. None of us will do this perfectly. Praise God for His grace. But we must obey the Lord faithfully. That's what it means to be a Christian. So let me put it this way. Mary didn't just believe the promise of the Lord. Mary didn't just believe the promise of the Lord. She submitted to the Lord of the promise. She submitted to the Lord of the promise. Her faith produced action. She committed her life to serving God. My dear friends, behold the God of glory. Behold, adore God who took on flesh. Obey God who deserves and demands your service, your allegiance, right? The greatest headline warrants the warrants the greatest humility, and what more humble act for you is there than saying, God, I'm going to serve you? 2024 nearly gone. You will remember undoubtedly some of the headlines of this year. You'll forget others. Years from now, if you're still alive, you probably won't remember what happened to you in 2024. Those of you who are a little older know what I'm talking about. But remember this. One day, in Nazareth, a glorious angel came to a little girl with an amazing promise. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And that promise fulfilled in 9 months, that promise has changed the world we live in. But the more important question is, has this promise changed you? Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious God you are. You are a God worthy of being beheld with eyes of faith. You are the God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who gave that vision of himself to Isaiah, that Isaiah might cry out, woe is me. You are the God who sent Gabriel to Zechariah, who responded with skepticism. And you're the God who sent Gabriel to Mary, who responded with faith. You're a God who is just and full of wrath and worthy to be feared, and a God of love and of grace. You're a God who took on flesh that Christ might be adored in all of his glory. And we long for that in our own lives today. So, Father, as the world hits pause, as things slow down, as most, not all, but most of us have more leisure time, may we behold you more deeply. May we adore you more warmly, and may we serve you more faithfully. And if we don't yet know you, if we've never really beheld you, never really adored Christ, never really served you, may today be the day that we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, the God-man, crucified for sinners like us, bearing our blame. May we believe that truly. And may we be willing to give up everything to follow him, even for the first time in our lives, that this Christmas we might finally behold you and finally adore you and finally serve you in worship and in truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.